When our summer intern, Eli Herzl, and I mapped out the preaching assignments for the summer, I had him slotted for this morning, and I was going to be preaching in the evening, so I was going to do a message. I've been preaching through the Shorter Catechism for a couple of years now. A lot of you are taking a pass on that series, too bad. It's been good stuff, if I do say so myself, not because it's me, but because it's the Shorter Catechism, and behind that, the Bible. And we've been going through the sacraments, and recently talking about the Lord's Supper. Well, then Eli got an invitation to preach up at the Carson OPC in Los Angeles, and asked if he could go up there just to get one more opportunity to preach and practice his preaching. And I said, that's fine. So I thought, well, I better switch from the Shorter Catechism. And then I thought, well, no, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. It makes sense to plug it right in here. So this is in that series, but it's especially relevant as we think about worthy participation in the Lord's Supper. The first two sermons, I talked about the institution and the meaning of the supper as a memorial of Jesus' death, and then a proclamation of his death. And then after that, what is the nature of the communion that we have with Christ through the Spirit in the supper? And then I wanted to, because it's so much a part of our life together, to think about question 97, which has to do with worthy participation. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. More of that in a moment. But let me read the passage that is so often cited as we observe the Lord's Supper, and also because it raises this question of what does it mean to partake of the supper in a worthy fashion. I want to read chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 17. We often read 23 and following as the words of institution. Sometimes we read verses 27 and following, which is the particular warning that we'll be looking at this morning. But then verses 33 and 34 kind of wrap up the discussion in the context. And I think if we're going to understand the warning, we have to understand it in its broader context. So starting in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, let us hear the word of the Lord. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. Let's pray. Lord, it's always a challenge for us to think ourselves into the first century setting of the New Testament. It's much easier for us to simply take the teaching of the Bible and apply it to ourselves within the context of our own world, and there's much benefit in that, O Lord, but we sometimes miss very important applications to our contemporary situation because we neglect the situation which the apostles and even our Lord Jesus himself addressed in his own place and time. We ask, O God, that you will grant us the discernment that Paul calls for here. Help us not to be deflected by at least a partial misunderstanding of what self-examination ought to be. For the church has for centuries practiced one kind of self-examination while they neglected the self-examination that Paul calls for here, and so perpetuated the kinds of things that were present there in the early church. Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, bond, free, divided and fractured within the church, just as outwardly in the world. We have our own versions of that today, O God. So please teach us, and may we not eat and drink judgment to ourselves, but rather blessing as you intended when later we come again to the Lord's Supper. Grant us this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Question 97 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? And this is the answer. It is required of them who would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest, coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. So examining ourselves to see if we have a certain level of knowledge concerning the sacrament, a faith to embrace Jesus Christ, repentance to go along with that faith, love, and new obedience, because if we don't, then we are in danger, as Paul warns here, of eating and drinking, not blessing, not feeding at the Lord's table, but rather bringing judgment upon ourselves. What does it mean to participate in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? Because these words are the words of institution, read pretty much every week here, because we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, it's easy for them to be considered outside of their historical context, their canonical context. And that leads then to certain distortions. Much of what's said in that answer is certainly true, but it's not confined to our approach to the Lord's Supper. You know, the Roman Catholic Church developed the practice that you only had to confess your sins when you were going to go to Mass. And many Christians, even evangelicals and Protestants, sort of think, well, the only time I have to get serious about my sins is when I come to the Lord's Supper. But repentance and love and obedience should be part of our lives every moment of every day. And so the challenge is not so much what is said, but what is left unsaid. And notice, there's nothing in this answer that touches upon the social dimension of our communion, which is exactly what Paul is talking about in this particular passage. So I hope it'll be helpful for us to see the context and understand what Paul is really warning against, and then to draw the applications and find out that while we might have been applying some things properly, we may have also missed some very, very important warnings, but also positive obligations. I could say it this way: in order to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, you need to understand that you have to be the church. You can't just attend church. You must be the church. You must be one body where every member contributes to the well-being of every other member. And if you neglect that responsibility to the church, then your coming to the Lord's Supper is not going to be the kind of blessing it ought to be. And it might even be a judgment, depending on how seriously and comprehensively you neglect your responsibility to be the church. And in our American setting, where we think about attending church, what church will I attend? And maybe not even thinking about becoming a member of the church. You know, people say, well, you're not saved by your church membership, which is true, but that's not an argument about not being a member. And then what does that membership entail? We all take a vow when we become members, at least of this church, that we will support the worship and the ministry of the congregation. We say support, we probably think that means I have to give to the church. Well, that's entailed, and some church members do not support the work of the church financially. But even more than that, it means the one anothering. We support one another by me contributing to you, not just as pastor, but as fellow believer, and you contributing to one another what is necessary. Remember what Paul says a little bit later in this very same letter. We have eyes and ears and hands and feet, and no part of the body can function properly without the other parts of the body. And yet, in contemporary American church life, you look at some churches, and if you looked at them like a body, they would be horribly distorted. Maybe they've got lots of mouths, lots of eyes, but no feet, no hands. Or maybe only one hand and nothing else in the body. So that's where we're going with this. Yes, we need to examine ourselves inwardly, but Paul is concerned that the Corinthians start acting like a church, and he's concerned that contemporary Christians act like churches as well. We may have different presentation issues, although sometimes the presentation issues are even the same. Think about churches that are divided, formally or informally, along racial lines or economic lines. So, into the passage, then. It's worth noting, just as we dive in, this is the only place that the Apostle Paul talks about the Lord's Supper in all of his writings. You might expect in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where he's giving instruction to another pastor, you know, Paul the mentor, Timothy the intern, that he would say something about the Lord's Supper as he talks about church life, but he doesn't. And even here, it only comes up to reinforce his addressing of a particular problem. Even in the book of Acts, and I didn't go back and check this, but I don't think the book of Acts, with the possible exception of chapter 2:42, where it talks about the church in Jerusalem continuing in the apostles' teaching and in the prayers and in the breaking of bread, that might be an allusion to the Lord's Supper, or it might just be a more general taking together of a common meal. But beyond that, nothing about the Lord's Supper there. So, no wonder this passage is used to do such duty in the life of the church. Well, let's think about the context. Some of the Corinthians, as you can tell just from a first reading, had been abusing the Lord's Supper and, as a consequence, Paul says, had suffered the chastening judgment of the Lord Jesus himself. Look at verse 30. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep, or as the ESV interprets it, have died. But I think it's significant that he uses the term fallen asleep. Back to that in a moment. Now, we don't have any prophets today. We don't have any apostles today. So I, for example, can't do what Paul said. But let's say there was a raft of sickness going through the Bayview congregation and a few people had died. How many of us would have guessed that it might be the Lord Jesus directly chastening people for their abuse of the Lord's Supper? No. Well, what do you have? Well, I have COVID. Well, what do you have? Well, I have diabetes. Well, what do you have? I have heart disease. Okay, that's true. But here Paul says, many of you are weak and ill, not because of the biological cause, but because Jesus is intervening in the life of the church and chastening some of you to deliver you from an even greater judgment that is pending when the Lord returns. I mean, that must have hit them like a 2x4. Oh, so that's what's going on. In this letter, and it comes up earlier as well, Paul reminds us that we are not just an assembly of human beings doing what groups of people do, you know, garden clubs, get together and do stuff, quilting clubs, get together and do stuff, college classes get together and do stuff, and churches get together and do stuff. No, no. When the church assembles, Jesus is there in his spirit among them, watching, listening, paying attention, teaching, convicting, bringing to repentance. And if we don't understand that, then we will miss many of the lessons that we need to learn as members of the body of Christ. The ever-present Lord Jesus, present through his Holy Spirit, sees what his people, what the Corinthians and what the Bayviewites are doing or not doing, and he is perfectly capable of intervening personally to discipline his people. Now, as a sidebar, the Bible teaches us that not all illness is a direct chastening by the Lord. But by the same token, it teaches us that some is. And of course, that means anytime we're suffering from some earthly calamity, we ought to at least ask the question, Lord, is there something that I need to face and take seriously and repent of? Rather than just blasting right through the warning sign that the bridge is out. See, this chastening, as we'll see in a moment, is to prevent the church from experiencing what all of us deserve to experience on that last and terrible day of judgment, an eternal destruction. So sometimes, even a severe mercy, as severe as it is still a mercy if it brings us to our senses. And some of you have had that kind of a wake-up call, even recently, maybe illness, maybe some other kind of circumstance, to realize that you're too comfortable. You're neglecting too many things. You haven't been cherishing what is most important. And then the Lord says, you know, this could be gone tomorrow. Now, you know that's what the Bible says, but you don't live that way until some circumstance then brings us up short. So that's the starting point. And in light of that, then, Paul calls upon the members of the church there in Corinth to discipline themselves so that they might avoid the direct discipline of the Lord. Verse 31 goes on to say, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So God chastens his people. Again, think about parental discipline of children. We chasten our children so that the worst consequences that could come in the future for their irresponsible behavior might not befall them. God disciplines us now as his people because he doesn't want us to experience that final judgment. So he says, you've got to judge yourselves in order to prevent that direct discipline from the Lord. Now, we ought to notice here that Paul is not speaking to the Corinthians as non-believers. So much of the discussion of worthy participation has focused on keeping non-believers from celebrating the Lord's Supper and bringing condemnation upon themselves. But Paul's talking to Christians. He's talking to the church. So it's not the non-believing visitor that he has in view, that he's trying to warn them from abuse of the Lord's Supper, but rather it's the church. In verse 18, he says, when you come together as the church. And even this language of falling asleep, you may know that that's the distinctive language for the death of a Christian. Pagans die, Christians fall asleep. Now, figuratively speaking, obviously it's still physical death. But it reflects that idea that God, for his own people, has taken the sting out of death. To me, it's kind of striking that in Acts chapter 7, even when Stephen is being stoned to death, you can't imagine a more brutal end of your life. And yet, after he commends himself to the Lord Jesus, it says he laid down and fell asleep because he's in Christ. So Paul is not warning non-believers off. He's warning believers about their distinctive abuses of the Lord's Supper. Certainly, it's inappropriate for non-believers to take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But even believers may abuse the supper, and that's exactly what was going on there at Corinth. So Paul issues his warning here to help believers properly understand what they are doing in the church and in the sacrament, and therefore to appropriately celebrate the sacred meal that the Lord Jesus has left for us. Now, what's the broader problem? What occasions Paul's warning here? Well, he talks about, in verse 29, a failure on the part of some to discern the body. That's the language. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And many just sort of automatically think, oh, well, this is about the bread and the body of Christ symbolized by the bread. And so our discernment has to be that we know that this is not just an ordinary meal or a snack during church, but that this bread represents the body of Christ, the cup represents the blood of Christ. All of that is true, but that's not Paul's point here. When Paul wants to refer to the elements and their symbolism, in this passage, he mentions them together, body and blood, cup and bread. Here he just says body. It's not the elements that he wants these people to discern. He wants us to discern the body of Christ, the church. That's what he's referring to. Back in chapter 10, verse 17, Paul wrote, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So Paul here is deliberately playing on the double meaning, if you will, of the body. There is no reference here to the blood or to the cup. So that's the symbolism of the elements, but more importantly, he's pointing to the common life of the church, the people of God. That's what's at stake in the sacrament as well. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are saying something about our common life. And if we don't understand what we're saying about our common life and don't fulfill what we have committed ourselves to in the common life, then our participation in the Lord's Supper is without discernment. And in some instances, it's even a despising of the Church of God. In verse 22, Paul speaks about despising the Church of God because of one's self-centered, inconsiderate behavior at the supper. Now again, the scholars are pretty much agreed that at least in the early days, the Lord's Supper was celebrated in connection with a common fellowship meal. So there, the connection between the two, you know, you can imagine if we had our fellowship meal on the first Sunday, and there in the middle of the serving table with all of the casseroles and salads and desserts was the elements. And after we ate our common meal, then we came to celebrate this. Maybe we would see that there's a connection between this liturgical act and the way we live together, the way we share our common life all the time. And to disconnect the two, that's the danger. Paul admonishes these offenders, at least, that in reality they're not celebrating the Lord's Supper, verse 17. As he introduces this section, in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better. It's not a blessing. It's actually the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Broadly, the problem is that there are divisions within the church. And that's an issue that Paul begins to address right in the very first chapter. If you look back at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? See, it's those divisions where the divisions of the world are reproduced in divisions within the church. And it wasn't just a problem for the Corinthians, it was a problem throughout. But Paul deals with it here with a special intensity. He takes it up again in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 3, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? And then he goes on to say, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. And then he says, you are God's field. You are God's building. In a more general way, Paul makes the same point in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner appropriate or worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now keep that in mind. Living in a worthy manner means living in a manner that is consistent with what we claim to be true, claim to know and understand in a general way or particularly with respect to our observance of the Lord's Supper. Walk in a manner appropriate to the calling that you have received. And then he goes on to spell it out. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the fact that there were divisions, whether they were racial divisions, economic divisions, or spiritual divisions. You know, I follow this theologian. I follow that theologian. I like this pastor. You know, I'm for R.C. Sproul. I'm for Sinclair Ferguson. Oh, no, but I'm for the dear, dead, departed Greg Bonson. Oh, no, I'm for Gordon Clark or for Van Til. You see, that kind of stuff tends in a direction that divides what Christ has brought together. Now, here, the immediate point, as you saw when we read, we'll look at it again, are abuses in the practices surrounding the Lord's Supper. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Now, I don't think this means crashing the wine at the fellowship supper. It means not worrying about anybody else except yourself. Now, if there was a common meal, maybe people were bringing their own food, but instead of sharing it, the rich would have their big spread, and those who were poor and had nothing had to get by on whatever they could scrounge up. And it never occurred to these people to serve one another, to share together. One goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, while at the very same time, someone else is getting drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church? Okay, do you fail to discern the body, the church? Do you despise the church and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? You know, James touches on a similar situation where the rich guy comes in and the people in the church say, oh, please sit over here in the special seats. And the poor man comes in and, well, you find a place back there. Now, we might look at our practice and say, well, we would never do that. I wonder. But just think about how many centuries Christians who have been examining themselves to see if they understand the sacrament were doing it in a church where a black man wasn't welcome. Or a Chinese person. Or a Hispanic person. Or a poor person. Yeah, they can come, but we're not going to really welcome them. But somebody looks just like us, you know, white, middle class, self-sufficient. They don't need anything from us, and so they're not a risk to befriend them. See, the history of the church has been rife with that kind of thing. And though we may have cleaned up our act in some areas, we're still falling short of what Paul has in view. This problem, the problem of blindness to the needs of others, people becoming invisible to you so that you don't see their need, or you discount it, or you justify yourself, well, the deacons will take care of that. Or somebody else can give them a ride to the doctor. Or fill in the blank. But it's not my responsibility. But then we'll come together to the Lord's Supper and say, we love each other sacrificially because Christ has loved us. You see the hypocrisy? Not even to mention people who won't come to church. And yet when they do come, they'll come to the supper and say, I love all of you people like you were my own flesh and blood because Christ has died for me. See, that's the disconnect. And Paul wants us to connect what is disconnected. That's discerning the body. That's understanding who we are and how we ought to behave. So when the brothers and sisters who had little in the way of food were hungry in the assembly of the church, while others who had plenty of food and wine to go with it were getting drunk at the very same ceremony, Paul says, this cannot be. And this is clear from the way Paul gives brief instruction in verse 33 as to, in light of everything that he said, how do they fix the problem, at least in the short term? So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, again, that's not, oh, you go first, you go first. The phrase could easily be translated, receive one another as a guest. Then think about when you invite people to your home for a meal. You open the door, obviously, so they can get in, and then you just leave them there and you go sit down at the table and start your meal. No. You invite them as a guest. You make sure they have everything that they need before you even begin to eat yourself. Even, you know, little social ceremonies. I never had anybody explain to me, but somebody said that when dessert is served, you don't start eating your dessert until everybody is served and the host or hostess takes the first bite of their dessert. Anybody else get taught that? No? That one's a complete... Okay, a few old school. All right. But the point is that you put your guest first. And Paul is saying, so when you come together, treat one another as welcome guests, not as rich people and poor people, black people, white people, yellow people. So, receive one another. If anyone is hungry, okay, if you're really starving to death, then eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. It will not be for judgment. And then he says, I'll set other things in order when I come. So that's what Paul is dealing with. So what's the solution? Well, that's where Paul's warning concerning partaking in a worthy manner comes in. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Paul says, if you don't want the supper to curse you, remember, it's designed to be a blessing, but God's actions always cut both ways. A blessing abused becomes a curse, a judgment. If you don't want that to happen, then you better think very carefully, not only about how you observe the sacrament, but about the way you conduct yourself within the body life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, that's where we get into a little bit of difficulty with the practice of, they call it fencing the table or urging people to examine themselves. Most of the ways in which Paul's warning here has been applied in the context, let's say, of Protestant practice, of evangelical practice, focuses on individual self-examination, introspection. Look at your faith. Do I have faith or no faith? Do I have enough faith? Do I love someone else enough? Am I obedient enough? Now, again, those questions ought to be asked all the time in the Christian life and in Christian worship, not just when we come to the Lord's Supper. But that focus on the individual, upon introspection, can cause us to miss what is really the burden of Paul's concern here, as I've sketched it already. You see, it's not the person who is worthy or unworthy. It's the manner of participating that is worthy or unworthy. That is to say, appropriate to the reality of the situation or inappropriate to that. Is our celebration of the Lord's Supper appropriate in light of the place in the in the light of the supper's place in the corporate life of the church, and in light of our place as individual members of one body? Are we functioning in light of that knowledge, that understanding? Now, again, just to say, of course, a person who despises the grace of God in Jesus Christ shouldn't participate in a ceremony that says, Jesus, this is how much I love you. That would be terrible hypocrisy. Someone who is indifferent to gospel grace shouldn't come and participate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Again, though, many do. People who have no real use for the gospel, if they happen to end up in a church on a communion Sunday, they'll feel kind of pressured. They don't want to embarrass themselves by not participating, so they'll take communion. Some people might even say, well, you know, I can't do anything else for God, but this is pretty low impact, so I'll show God that I kind of like Him a little bit by participating in this sacrament. No. Faith is essential. Love is essential. Obedience is essential to the whole Christian life. Further, a person that is not committed to all of the responsibilities of the Christian life, those personal responsibilities and especially those corporate responsibilities, should not expect to partake of selective benefits of the Christian life. Again, there are people who don't want to come to church with you, but they're happy enough to have you have us pray for them when they're in trouble. They don't want Christ, they don't want church life, but they figure a prayer or two can't do them any harm. And so they ask for prayer. Or they are mere attenders. They don't participate at all in the body life of the church, but they want to partake of, you know, the benefits of a theological lecture or the benefits of a sacrament. That, again, is inappropriate. It's kind of like the teenager once he gets his first computer who disappears into his bedroom and you only see him at mealtime and maybe not even at mealtime. No life in the family anymore, but you got to eat, so you show up for a meal. So those are kind of baseline things. If you're not a believer or if you're not committed to the life of the church, then it's hypocritical for you to do what the sacrament says, or say what the sacrament says you are saying. And that's why, again, in Reformed churches, typically people who are admitted to the Lord's Supper have been baptized and they are subject to the pastoral oversight and authority of the elders, just as Jesus commands. But Paul is really asking for more than that baseline, more than faith alone. Presumably the Corinthians had faith in Jesus. They believed that he had died and risen from the dead. They believed that their sins were forgiven. And in chapter 1, he calls them sanctified in Christ Jesus. He calls them saints. But he's asking these Christians then to engage in a new level of discernment, to understand things more clearly than they had understood heretofore. And so the abuses at the meal simply pointed up a deeper heart problem. And it wasn't that these were not Christians. It's that they weren't living out the implications of their Christianity. He wants them to love one another, and not in word and deed, but in consistent practice that reflects the nature of the church. Jesus died to bring us to himself, and in dying to bring us to himself, he's made us members of one another. And if we don't see that, and again, in an American church setting, you've got a gazillion different churches, and you've got a gazillion and a half different individuals in different churches, and you're more than willing to come and go as you wish, and no one is going to call you on it unless it's the Apostle Paul. And then Paul's going to say, then you don't really know what church is. You go to church, but you are not the church. So, being considerate, preferring others to yourself, as he says in Philippians, not looking to your own concerns, but the concerns of others, not quarreling, not debating. And again, I couldn't help but think of the debates that have broken out in the body of Christ over this whole COVID thing and the restrictions and the responses. Now, those are all things that need to be discussed. But can they be things that fracture the body of Christ? Is that okay? to be too conservative or too liberal that you can't come to the table and be part of the body, where if that blue person in the church needs your help, you say, well, let the blue people help them. I'm red. See, if we reproduce the divisions of the society in the church, then we don't understand what the church is anymore. The church gives us a place where, yeah, we can disagree and we can discuss. But your place in the church is not as at stake because you disagree about masks or about this or that or the other thing. It can be a theological argument. And the thing that grieves me, and just having come out of the GA and seeing the fruit of some of this, is that we have gotten to the place that where if you don't agree with me on what I consider to be an important issue, then you probably shouldn't be in the church. Tragic. And yet, those very same people will come to the Lord's Supper because they think they're properly discerning the meaning of the elements. The bread represents body, the cup represents blood, and we know that Christ has. So we miss things. That's what it means to participate in a worthy manner, with discernment, with understanding of how this supper fits within the common life. We eat one bread because we are one body. We drink one cup because we belong to one another. We worship one Lord through one Spirit because I owe you and you owe me the discharge of our debt of mutual love. And if we're unwilling to fulfill that, even sacrificially, then we really have no business coming to the Lord's Supper, which says all those things are true, but in your heart of hearts, you have no intention of doing that. I might just say, as a sidebar, there's nothing here that excommunicates a young covenant child or an older believer of diminished capacity on the grounds that they are incapable of adequately examining themselves. In this context, such children, such saints with diminished capacity aren't part of the problem, and they're not part of the solution. They're really not in Paul's purview. And yet this passage has been used often to say, no, until a child becomes a teenager or this or that, they can't come to the Lord's Supper because they can't examine themselves adequately. All right. Let a person, verse 28, examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Again, most people think examine means introspection, searching your inner feelings, your inner convictions, weighing them and so forth. But the term here, dokimazo, is demonstrative. It's the kind of test that shows that something is actually what it claims to be. So again, my classic example, you know, you get a pair of underwear, at least guys, and you got that little slip in there that says inspected by or tested by inspector number 7035, which means he or she has gone to the elastic band like this 5,000 times. And so when they say this is everlasting elastic, they've proven that it is what it claims to be. You see, it's not looking in that's in view here. It's living out a life that is demonstrably consistent with what we claim to know about the Lord and about His church and about the Lord's Supper. So you demonstrate. You could translate this word test and approve. That's actually how it's used in Romans 12. And even in the other place where this language is often quoted, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. But again, that's not an inward looking examination, because Paul goes on to say, test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So So this is about public life within the church that demonstrates that we actually know who Jesus is and what the gospel is all about. And you'll note that Paul says, examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. He doesn't expect this warning to make people excommunicate themselves. He expects this warning to make them say, oh, you're right, Paul, I get it now. And now they're going to mend their ways so that their lives are consistent with the eating and the drinking at the Lord's Supper. Well, let me just close with a few kind of particular remarks then about how the Lord's Supper functions in the life of the church. You've heard the language of fencing the table. It's pretty common in Reformed circles. So the idea is that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the pastor is supposed to urge everybody to this kind of introspective self-examination. In its worst forms, it's designed to make you doubt your faith, because if it's an insincere faith, then you might be eating and drinking in an inappropriate way. Perhaps you know some Reformed churches limit the times that we take communion, maybe once a month, once a quarter, once a year. In some of the Scottish churches, historically, they have a whole week of special messages to prepare people to come to the Lord's Supper. And it's all focused on this introspection. Well, that's not what Paul is calling for here. And that's not really helpful, because that's the kind of introspection that should be provoked by every sermon, every hymn, every prayer, every conversation that we have within the body of Christ. Not limited to even once a week when we come to the Lord's Supper. There's a kind of an inverse sacramentalism where you make the Lord's Supper so different and so special that you can't possibly celebrate it every single Lord's Day. And when we went to weekly communion years and years and years ago, one of the concerns that we addressed was, will this make the Lord's Supper commonplace? Well, it could, but that's not a problem with the Lord's Supper. It's a problem with the indifference of our heart. If you're only going to make something special by its neglect, then we probably ought to only eat once a month, so we'll eat with more vigor. We probably ought to only hear one sermon per every 6 months, so that we really listen carefully, because we haven't heard a sermon for so long. And as for singing several times in a service, that's too common. We will sing without thinking. So infrequency doesn't solve the problem. Lengthy special preparations don't help. The emphasis, as I've said already, I won't repeat it, on individual subjective examination, oftentimes leading to self-excommunication. That is, this week I don't feel very worthy, so I better not come to the Lord's Supper. I don't feel very spiritual, or I've neglected this duty or that duty, and rather than repenting and then coming to the supper. And the sad thing is, sometimes we most need the supper when we feel most disqualified. If you're a shambles as a believer, you don't need less of Christ. You need more of Christ. And the solution isn't to keep back from the supper so that you don't have to repent. It's to repent and come to the supper and receive the encouragement and the consolation of the gospel. What about if you're on the outs with a fellow believer and you know it? Well, people often quote Jesus' statement, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So if you're on the outs with another Christian, you shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper. You see, the Lord's Supper isn't the offering of a gift to God. Jesus is talking about worship. Next time you pray privately, if you remember you have conflict unresolved with a fellow Christian and you can do something about it, then do something about it. Next time you put a gift in the offering plate, next time you sing a song and you realize that you have unresolved conflict that you could do something about. I'm not talking about those attempts that you've made. Now you're in a holding pattern waiting for the other person to respond, but you've made the effort. But you see, this isn't limited to the Lord's Supper any more than repentance is limited to when we come to the Lord's Supper. Within the body life, under the shepherding care of your elders, the Lord's Supper should be one of the many privileges and spiritual responsibilities of life in the body. We ought to come to the supper, but we ought to come because we are members of God's family and we care about one another and we long to be with each other and to assist one another where those opportunities present themselves. Have you ever wondered why it is that certain church members always seem to have time to help someone who's in need? And you know about them. They're not sitting at home watching TV 8 hours a day, so they've got loads of time or loads of money. What do they have that you don't have? Servant heart, servant eyes. They see a need and they want to move to it. That's really what's behind that old saw about 90% of the work of the church is done by 10% of the people. Because there are some people who get this and many others who don't. So let's let the Lord challenge us about our body life, our commitment to one another. You know, when one of the parts of my body is hurting, I know it all over. And if I don't have the strength in one arm to lift something up, my other arm comes into play immediately to help lift it up. And that's how we are. Some of you are so weak. Not all the time, just sometimes. Somebody else should be there. Five somebody else's should be there. Because we come to this table and we say, I love you. I care about you. I'll lay down my life for you. But if we can't even be present with one another, if we don't even ask each other about concerns and needs. Oh, I didn't know about that. I didn't realize so-and-so was in the hospital. Nobody told me that. Well, we need to communicate. But we also need to be attentive, watching, listening, paying attention. That's what taking communion symbolizes. On the corporate level, a common life belonging to one another. So it is the responsibility of elders to admit people to the membership of the church, including admitting them to the sacraments, if necessary, baptism, but then especially the Lord's Supper. And as shepherds, to be watching the life and communicating with the people and taking care so that if someone is not a believer, they're not allowed to continue. We call that church discipline. Pastoral care leading to church discipline. So if a church member is living in adultery, keeping it well hidden, but it comes to the attention of the elders, they don't wait for that guy or woman to come to repentance. They go looking for them. They exhort them. They encourage them to turn from that sin. And if they turn, they will be forgiven and they continue to be a member in good standing. But if they say, no, you can't tell me what to do in my sex life, I can do whatever I want to do, then the elders have to take steps to exclude such a person. And Paul does that earlier in 1 Corinthians with the man who had his father's wife as a sexual partner. We don't have to excommunicate ourselves week by week. Trust your shepherds to work with you. And if you're struggling, if you're having difficulty that make you think, man, is my celebration of the Lord's Supper hypocritical? Then don't just puzzle over that. Come and talk to one of the elders. Lay it out for us. We will be discreet. We will be helpful. We will pray for you. We will advise you. But it's such a tragedy in our day and age that so many people are trapped in different kinds of sins and they can't break out of it themselves because they haven't broken out of it themselves and they never utter a sound. And then eventually they just disappear from the fellowship of the body of Christ. And everybody says, well, what happened to so-and-so? What happened to so-and-so? You see, worthy participation at the Lord's Supper is about worthy participation in the life of the body. And if we understand that connection, then we'll not only be great church members serving and ministering to one another, but when we come to the Lord's Supper, we will come together for blessing and not for judgment, to be an encouragement in the Lord and with one another. Immediately, we're going to sing a hymn, Not Worthy Lord. And that reminds us that on the most fundamental level, none of us are worthy. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God has been gracious to us in sending His Son, in forgiving our sins, and for inviting us to come. But He's not just inviting us to come to the supper. He's coming, inviting us to come into the body and to discern that body and to demonstrate that we can live our lives in a manner appropriate to the meaning of the church and the meaning of the sacrament, as those two are inextricably mixed together. In that first hymn, when we were singing about our worship, here I feed upon the bread of God. Here I drink the royal wine of heaven. This is the hour of banquet and of song, not just the Lord's Supper, but our being together. This is the heavenly table spread for me. Here let me feast, and feasting still prolong the brief, bright hour of fellowship with Thee. Is that what worship is for you? A brief, bright hour of fellowship with God and one another so that you can't wait until the next opportunity comes around? Tonight, next week, where we hunger for the people of God and the presence of God with His people. That's the challenge of this text. May God grant us to take it to heart. Lord, I'm preaching this hard today because I see my own weaknesses. My own neglects. Probably me, even my own unwillingnesses with certain people at certain times to be what You're calling us to be. Lord, throughout the land during COVID, the churches have shed a lot of body cells, a lot of individual members who went away for a while and maybe never came back, or decided that worship at a distance, a one-sided worship, receiving, not giving, was adequate. Churches have been divided into ugly factions over questions related to the pandemic, on top of all of the things that divided us beforehand. We still are more comfortable with people that are like us than are unlike us, whether it's racially or ethnically or economically. We can sing of the unity of the body of Christ. On some level, we can even desire it, but when it comes right down to sacrificial implementation, we fall short. So please, Lord, forgive us for not being Your body the way we should have been. But rather than then excommunicating ourselves, Lord, even this morning, may we come to the supper with a new resolution to mend our ways. to be more intentional, more deliberate, more systematic, more consistent in living out the life of the body, belonging one to another, recognizing that we're all different in many ways and that those differences mean blessing, mean enrichment, mean strength. If every member was an eye, where would the sense of smell be? If every member was a hand, then where would the sense of hearing be? You tell us what we ought to understand. Help us to internalize that so that we come in a worthy, appropriate manner to the Lord's Supper, and even more importantly, so that our life as a body will be that much richer, more productive, more fruitful than it has ever been before. Lord, we know you're going to send days upon us in the future where we're going to need each other way more than we could ever imagine. Please prepare us for that time of need so that there will also be a time of gifting, of giving, of sharing, of helping. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen.